It was, in fact, a couple of months ago, because I was here on the last Sunday of 2012. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Zechariah? Zechariah, and we shall be looking at the third chapter this morning. But I want to read the first six verses of chapter 1 to give you a sense of the problems that were going on at this time. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Now to chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Zechariah isn't the easiest book to read and understand. It's full of symbols, visions, horns, complex numbers. And yet, the New Testament is full of Zechariah. Indeed, that week that has come to be known as Holy Week, the week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, has more from Zechariah than any other writer in the Old Testament, more even than Isaiah, and his is a Christological prophecy. except for Ezekiel, Zechariah is quoted more in the book of Revelation than any other prophet. So the New Testament writers valued Zechariah very highly. And yet I'm not sure that we have too many studies on the book of Zechariah. And that's perhaps because of all those problems that we find, the four horses in Zechariah 1:12, which occur in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. The measurement of the city is here in Zechariah as it is in Revelation chapter 11 and chapter 21. There is a lampstand, there are two olive trees. It's quite complex. But the time is the time of the rebuilding of the temple and Jerusalem. And Zechariah is contemporary in some of the time with Ezra and Nehemiah. One of the problems of our English Bible is that the way the books are put down, we might think that Zechariah is much later than Ezra and Nehemiah, because Ezra and Nehemiah occur much earlier in the Old Testament. But they're contemporary, as you can see, because Haggai, another one who was contemporary with Zechariah, he and Zechariah chivied the people and tried to get them on the job of building the temple of the Lord. In three visions, beginning with the first, we move to a vantage point looking over the city of Jerusalem, and now we come into the temple courts, and we find two people are being mentioned in this book of Zechariah. There is the man Zerubbabel, and you can read about him in the fourth chapter. Zerubbabel was the kingly figure. He was the governmental figure. And then there is the priestly ruler, Joshua, of whom we read in chapter 3. And interestingly enough, what do you think about when I talked about one being a kingly ruler and the other being a priestly ruler? Well, I hope that you think Jesus, because he was the priest and the king and also a prophet. As far as I'm aware, in the Old Testament, there was no trilogy of prophet, priest, and king. You get prophets together with priests, and you get kings. But you remember Uzziah, who died according to, he's referred to in Isaiah chapter 6, he was a king, but he went into the temple to offer incense, and that was the priest's job, and he was struck down with leprosy. Only one fulfills the threefold glorious position of prophet, priest, and king. But now it seems that in chapter 3, there is a moment in the temple court. The temple court. And it almost looks like a court situation. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The King James Version uses the word resist, and it's not quite so good as in the NIV, where Satan is accusing this high priest. Now, Joshua, like the people of Israel, was sharing the wrath of God. They were disobedient. I began to read the Bible on January the 1st and just completed it on Saturday night, the whole Bible. But going through it in that way, you find just how dreadful the Israelites behaved. I think in the breaking of bread, someone was speaking about God's tolerance and God's mercy and God's grace because they were idolatrous. They even took their babies. We had rejoiced this morning, did we not, that someone has had a little girl. Well, the Israelites actually took their babies and tossed them into a fiery furnace to appease the god Moloch. That's how bad they got. And here, Joshua is a symbol of the Jewish people at that time, but he's also a symbol of us too. There he stands in the dock before the angel of the Lord. And he is guilty. Guilty. Look at verses 3 and 4. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. He was guilty, and he had filthy clothes. Does that remind you of the 64th chapter of Isaiah and the 6th verse? Isaiah 64 and verse 6, where we read, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." It's not talking about our sin, our diabolical sin. The best we can do in the sight of a holy God is like filthy rags. And the Hebrew says a garment of days. It's a filthy thing. And Joshua and we have sinned. I guess I've been a Christian too long to remember too much about how I lived before I became a Christian. But I do remember being saved at the age of 16, and I wanted my pals who were not saved to understand that they didn't have to be murderers or thieves or adulterers to need salvation. And I remember in my first testimony, I lied. I didn't think I was lying, but I said I wasn't really bad. It took the reading of the Word of God and frequent meetings at the Lord's Supper. This is the place at the Lord's Supper where I am convinced most of my need of a Savior because of my sin. I was reading last week as I was going through the Scriptures. The Scripture in Romans chapter 3. And I had to convince myself that it's right. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. Whenever you hear me preach, you'll never hear me talking about accepting Christ. Because he's not there to be accepted. That is, to be judged and says, "Well, yes, I'll accept him." We are to receive him, and that is a vastly different matter. But there is, you see, there is none that seeks God. All have turned away. We have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, do you feel that that's true of you? My feelings say, no, I'm not that bad. And then I say, God must be right. And so I begin to search my heart and see my sin. People in past days had a greater understanding of sin than we do. I think it's Mr. Bonar says this in one of his hymns. "Ah, mine iniquity crimson has been." Just as Isaiah says, it says, "Though my sins are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like scarlet, they shall be as wool." And he says, Ah, mine iniquities crimson have been. And then he uses this language, infinite, infinite, sin upon sin. What can he be talking about when he talks about himself having infinite sin, sin upon sin? You'll never believe. Sin of not loving thee, sin of not trusting thee, infinite sin. Now, do we consider not trusting him, not loving him, to be infinite sin? Now we say, oh Lord, forgive me and cleanse me by your blood. But this man could see that it was dreadful, and but for the blood of Jesus, he would be in hell. I was decided I would take another step in my ongoing education. I'm too old not to know so little. And so I've started reading Milton's Paradise Lost. And Milton puts into Satan's mouth these words, I'd rather reign in hell than be a servant in heaven. And that challenges me. I would have thought that heaven would have been something Satan would want to be in. I mean, he was there at one time before he fell. And now he said, I'd prefer to be in hell because I can reign there, but I'd have to be a servant in heaven. One of the problems that I sometimes encounter when I talk to unbelievers and the subject of judgment comes up, they will say, well, whichever place I go to, I'll have friends in both places. You won't. There is nothing beautiful about hell. There's no friendship in hell. There's no trust in hell. All those things that we think we can appreciate with others who are not in heaven, don't believe it. Hell has torment, and there's nothing good in it. And Satan knows that. And he knew about it here in chapter 3 of Joshua, where it says, Satan was standing on his right side to accuse him. In the book of Job, and the first chapter, we find Satan being allowed into the very presence of God, and there is an interchange between God and Satan. You can read about it in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, and I will just mention chapter 1, verse 6. When the angels came, because Satan is a fallen angel, to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And Satan means accuser. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And he says, from roaming through the earth and going back. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? Well, Satan says, yeah, well, he's having a good time. No wonder he loves you. No wonder he serves you. He's rich. But he says, just stretch out your hand, verse 11 of Job 1, and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And God said, he's in your hands to do anything you want, but save his life. God would not allow him to, allow him to touch Job himself. In chapter 2, when they come again and Satan was wrong, he said, well, yes, but do something with his body. And God said, he's in your hand, but save his life. But Satan, you see, is the accuser. And this links with Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. And how does one overcome Satan? Well, it tells us here in the 12th verse, 11th verse. They overcame him by, one, the blood of the Lamb, two, by the word of their testimony, three, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Do you think that has any relevance to today? One of my colleagues in the Shantymans Christian Association was in an Indian village in British Columbia, and he was talking to an Indian man, an Aboriginal, who said to him, "My wife is a witch, and when the power comes on her, she becomes Bobcat." That was her witch name. And he said, "Furthermore, when the power comes on, she begins to behave like a bobcat, and she puts her hands up like this and makes scratching sounds." At that moment, the door opened, and there she stood. And she spat across the room at my friend Manville, who is now with the Lord, and she said, "My God is not your God." And she began to stalk forward with her hands like this, and he was sitting down there on the Chesterfield. But he knew Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And he began to give his testimony and frequently mentioned the blood of Jesus. Now, this is no apocalyptic story, apocryphal story. He told me to my face that when she towered over him, she began to do something like this with her hands. Vertical, up and down. And she said, "There's something wrong. I can't get any nearer." And she began to cry and ran out. I know there's a lot of talks about force field, but on that occasion, my glorious Savior put a force field between a witch and my brother. And the blood of the Lamb was enough to banish a satanically possessed person. There's Joshua, guilty, and Satan, who knew him, accusing him. But then there is also the angel of the Lord. And he is seen initially in the first chapter of Zechariah and the 11th verse, Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 11. And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." The angel of the Lord. I believe this is what theologians called a theophany. That is, the appearance of the Lord Jesus before his incarnation. You find it in Joshua chapter 5, for instance, which is a place that makes me smile just a little bit, because you'll remember that Joshua was leading the people after the death of Moses into the promised land. And they came to Jericho, and Joshua was praying, and he looked up, verse 13, and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And I always want to smile at that. Are you on our side or on their side? And listen to the majestic answer of the angel of the Lord. "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. You, Joshua, are on my side, and I'm the commander." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals," just as he did to Moses at the burning bush, "for the place where you are standing is holy." And that Joshua did so. God himself, as a theophany in the person of the Lord Jesus, his pre-incarnate revelation, is here standing on one side, Satan on the other, and the object of judgment standing before them. Now, the Lord Jesus is seen here in three roles. Look carefully at the scriptures in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. "Listen, O high priest Joshua." For a moment, I'm leaving out the cleansing of the high priest. I want to emphasize who this is. "Listen, O high priest Joshua," verse 8, "and your associates seated before you," that will be the other priests, "who are men, symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant," that's the first, "the branch," that's the second, "and see the stone I have set in front of Joshua." It's quite possible that when he put the new garments on Joshua, they put a turban on his head, and the stone would be in the center of the turban. Servant, branch, stone. This is the glory of the Word of God, because when you read one place, if you've read other places, you'll bring things together. And I immediately, when I see servant, think of the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 42 and verse 1. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." This is the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant of the Lord. And when Jesus comes up after his baptism in the New Testament, the Father combines this verse, Isaiah 42:1, with Psalm 2, and I think it's about verse 7, where it speaks of Jesus being king. "This is my beloved," speaks of Jesus being son. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." A combination of Psalm 2 and Psalm 42. The servant of the Lord. But now, remember that in the 53rd chapter and verses 8 and 9, this is of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9, I read concerning this servant, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken." And this is the servant of the Lord. Because if you go back to the 52nd chapter and verse 11, it introduces the Lord Jesus. And I don't think we should ever read Isaiah 53 without reading the last few verses of Isaiah 52. And there it says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And there are two thoughts there. He'll be lifted up on the cross. I could go into that more deeply, but I won't. And then he was exalted at the right hand of the Father. And the Greek word is the same about his being raised upon the cross and being exalted to the Father's right hand. And so here is the suffering servant introduced to Joshua. "Behold my servant." But then he's called the branch. And this is the coming one, who is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. Isaiah 4 and 2. "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel." The branch is coming, God says. And Isaiah in the 11th chapter and the first verse says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And there, standing in front of this guilty, filthy sinner, is the servant and the branch. But then he's called the stone. There is a stone. And way back in the Old Testament, again in Psalm 118 and verse 22, 118 and 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I could, for your notes, try Isaiah 8:14, but I will turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 to show more of the glory of this one who stood before the guilty Joshua in opposition to the accuser Satan. 1 Peter 2:4, to whom, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen of God and precious to him. What more glorious thing can we have, facing this guilty sinner and recognizing that Satan can say, he is a sinner, he is guilty, he is filthy. What more glorious person than the one who's called the servant of the Lord, the branch, and the stone which the builders rejected. He is also the great high priest who is about to deal with Joshua and his filthy garments, symbolic of the Jewish people and us as well. And this is what he said: take off his filthy clothes. There are times when my heart beats faster. I'm reminded of a person who was teaching yoga and said to a Christian minister, you know, yoga will even reduce your blood pressure. And he said, give me a religion that raises my blood pressure. You see, he wanted something that was exciting, and this is exciting. Take off his filthy clothes. I'm reminded of other glorious statements concerning sin. David committed adultery, and in my opinion, something worse, murder of Uriah the Hittite, a loyal person. And Nathan comes to him and convicts him. And he said, God has put away your sin. God has put away your sin. Horatio Spafford put it like this: my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. I don't think I ever preach a message, especially if it's a gospel message, without quoting 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And you ought to know what it is when I just give you the reference. It's one of the most amazing, delightful, awe-inspiring verses in the Bible. God has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Take off his filthy clothes. See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. isn't it wonderful that the Lord just doesn't bring us into a sort of equilibrium when he saves us? He says, now you're no longer sin. He says, you're actually righteous in the sight of God. It's an imputed righteousness. Listen carefully, not an imparted righteousness. He doesn't make us righteous through and through in our mortal bodies. I certainly don't feel that I am righteous in the sense that my being as I stand before you is a righteous being. But God, in his forensic pattern, attributes righteousness to me. Even the righteousness of God. How privileged we are. Take off his filthy clothes. I've taken away your sin. Then I will put rich garments on you. And this brings about two things. In verse 2, and I here prefer the King James Version, it says, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And there are two thoughts there. God's sovereign election. I have chosen Jerusalem. And I'm reminded of a great hymn by John Wesley. Charles wrote far more hymns than John, 6,000, I think. But John wrote a lovely hymn about his conversion. Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. He saw it. You see, Wesley, at age 6, was in a bedroom in his father's manse. His father was a minister, and the people didn't like the gospel that his father preached, and so they set fire to the house. And Wesley was rescued from an upstairs window by some men climbing on each other's shoulders and taking him out of the burning. And he said, I've got a greater rescue. Being rescued from my sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. We had a hymn by Zinzendorf this morning, Count Zinzendorf, a Moravian whose denomination had an effect upon John Wesley when he was on his way to Georgia to preach the gospel, although he wasn't a Christian. And Zinzendorf, I'm not sure whether it was that we sang this morning, but I know his hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, in flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I stand, lift up my head. A brand from an eternal fire. Such is this glorious vision that is described for us here in the third chapter of Zechariah. But notice verse 6. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty, and that's the Lord of hosts, says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. So they were looking forward to the glorious servant, the branch and the stone. And it's talking about Jesus and the work of Jesus in this generation, in this last day. This evening, in the will of the Lord, we will look at a further vision, which will have greater relevance to the Palm Sunday and the subsequent Easter Sunday. But this morning I would ask, are you like the man in the parable of Jesus? Jesus was having a feast, and he asked people to come, and those he asked refused. So he said, go out into the highways and byways and bring them in. And they did. And one man stood out because he did not have a wedding garment on. Now, those garments were provided. He thought he could get into the feast without a wedding garment. And if you think you can go to heaven in your filthy self-righteousness, you never will. The only way to be in the glory and see the glory is to have God's imputed righteousness upon you. An illustration before I finish. I was reading in Revelation chapter 1 the other night that John saw the glorified Jesus. You remember the description? His head and his hair were white like wool, and he had a long garment and a bronze sash, and his feet were, as it were, like bronze burning in a furnace, and out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. And John, who actually laid his head on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper, because I'm sure you all know that they didn't sit as we do with the table at the front. The table was in the center, and they had couches all the way around. And so when Jesus was lying on his side, John was next to him. Could be so close to Jesus. But when he saw him glorified, he fell at his feet as dead. And if you try and come into the presence of God without imputed righteousness, you'll not only fall dead, but with tears, I tell you, you'll be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. May God preserve you from that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Father, your servant has tried to show the sinfulness of sin, the awful accusations of Satan, and yet the glorious servant, Jesus, who atoned for Joshua's sin, who atones for the sin of his people. Grant, Lord, that there will be those tonight, today, who will throw themselves on your mercy and claim the precious blood of the Lamb. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Take to yourself glory and souls, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If any of you wish to speak to me afterwards or to any of the elders, they and I would love to be your servants for Jesus' sake.